I'd also want you to know that we've been working our way through the book of Daniel, that Old Testament prophet Daniel, who was a prophet to God's people during their exile in Babylon. And we are now in the latter half, well into the latter half of this book, which includes a lot of visions. One of the great ways to think about the first half of Daniel, chapters 1-6, is that it's a biography of his public life. It traces his history, his stories, his public service in the courts of Babylon. And then beginning in chapter 7 and all the way through 12, it's a biography of his spiritual life, his life with God. And you will see that Daniel's life with God is full of a lot of visions. So that's what we've been, apocalyptic literature. Well, listen, we're going to take a break from some of that, all those visions this morning. And this morning we get to look at a prayer that Daniel prays. Instead of looking at a vision that God gives to Daniel, we're going to look at a prayer that Daniel gives back to God. Daniel is an old man by now. He has walked with God for a long time in a strange land. And this prayer, like all prayers, are a sweet insight into what Daniel's relationship with God really looked like. Let's look together. This is Daniel chapter 9, verses 1-19. Hear the word of the Lord. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the numbers of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us an open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in the lands and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, which have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayers of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God. because your city and your people are called by your name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Lord, you know the ways that I need to hear these words as much as anybody else. And so I pray that you would help me to be a help, to be a servant to your people now. And I pray that your gospel would be rich in our hearts. I pray that the face of Jesus would be clear as we look at this passage. And I pray that you would help me, give me strength in my voice and my heart and mind for this work, and help me to do it in fidelity and faithfulness to you and with love for these friends. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something sweet about a new beginning. A new job can be challenging, but there's something thrilling about it. Trying a new work, possibly with new people. Just last week, we celebrated a couple of our high school students who graduated from high school, and we're excited for them. They're going to new places to learn new things and to make new friends. We're thrilled for you. I hope you are thrilled for you. Pretty soon, a lot of you are excited about a new college football season that's coming on us. This is the best part of a college football season, I think. Or the early part of a college, the new beginning of a college football season. That's the best part, because that's before all the wheels come off, right? Like, that's when hope is still alive during that time. I heard somebody describe before the season as something that we're all afflicted with is called PAD, preseason awesomeness disease. There's hope is unlimited during that time. And that's what a new beginning is. It's when hope is alive again. A new beginning is the sun starting to rise on the horizon of a new day. That's what a new beginning represents. And I bring that up because the timing of this prayer is really interesting. We have two hints that there is a new beginning ahead for Israel. And the first is in verse 1. You've got this new king, Darius, and he's a Mede. And that tells Daniel that just like God had prophesied to Daniel over and over and over again, the Babylonian Empire has now been overthrown. And the Medes and the Persians are now in charge. God had said to Daniel this would happen. It has happened. Daniel looks at that and sees that God is at work. God is at work, raising kings and lowering kings. The other hint comes in verse 2. This is fascinating. Daniel is reading a book of Jeremiah's prophecies. Jeremiah was a contemporary prophet of Daniel's. And twice in Jeremiah's prophecies, you can read it in Jeremiah 25, and he writes a letter to the exile community in Jeremiah 29. In both places, he says that Israel's exile will last 70 years. And so Daniel is putting two and two together and realizing that this exile is coming to an end. Not only is God at work, but God is at work for the good of his people. He is looking toward a time when he will restore the people in faithfulness. Daniel is praying for the new beginning, not just for himself, but for his people. But you know what's interesting about a new beginning? Hardly ever are they truly new. Like everywhere you go, it could be a new context. It could be new people. It could be a new place that you're living. It's still the same old you. The same habits and the same fears, the same tendencies, the same hopes. It's still you that you're bringing into this new beginning. And so very quickly we learn that a new beginning isn't the only thing we need. What we really need is a renewed heart. And that, I would propose to you, is what Daniel is after. Not just for himself, but for the entire nation of Israel. This is a prayer of repentance. That's how Daniel comes about this new beginning that God has promising to him. And this prayer is beautiful. It's the promise of a new beginning. It shows us where repentance begins. It shows us what repentance is. And then finally, it shows us where repentance takes us. It can transform us. Listen, repentance can make you new again. It can transform us from the inside out. And so what I want to do is ask those three questions. Ask and answer those three questions. Simply, where does repentance begin? What repentance is? There are a lot of theories out there. You probably heard a lot of views in your life. I want to talk about that for a little bit. And then I want to talk about how repentance can transform us, where it leads us. All right, first, let's talk about where repentance begins. This is what the text shows. It begins with a humble heart and continues through an intimate relationship. That's what I want to say. We see a humble heart and it continues with an intimate relationship. The text begins with robust declarations of God's sovereignty, and it continues all the way through. But what Daniel is showing are all the ways that he has no choice but to be humble before the Lord. You see this right away in verse 1. You've got Darius, I don't know how to pronounce this name. I've heard it pronounced several times, but I'm going to try. Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Shurus, by descent a Mede, who was made king. Do you see that? He was made king. And everybody agrees, there's no disagreement about this, that that is a reference to the God who raises up kings and lowers kings. He is saying that God brought this about. So God is sovereign. The other hint that you see here is in verse 3, Daniel says that he turned his face to the Lord God. Now the name that Daniel uses for the Lord is really interesting in this passage. That is the name Adonai that he uses. And this is the only place in the prayer that he uses this name Adonai. And Adonai simply means the ruler of all things. He is the powerful one. He's the owner of the entire universe. It emphasizes God's great sovereignty. So Daniel begins by emphasizing this to himself and to his people and to you and me. But at the same time, he's also emphasizing his own humility before God. Do you see that? I mean, before he even utters a word, he's covered in sackcloth and ashes. This represents intense mourning and repentance, grief over sin. It doesn't tell us that he's on his knees, but I can't imagine him praying this prayer with any other posture. This is contrast that Daniel sets up in just the first few verses. God is sovereign, powerful, glorious, majestic, and he can't help but be humble before him. And we need to grab a hold of that thought because it continues as a pattern throughout the prayer. It's this rhythm of God's greatness and our own sin and our humility before him. You see this in verse 4, right when he gets started. O Lord, the great and awesome God. You see that? O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. This is covenant-rich language he's using for God. Straight out of Exodus, straight out of Deuteronomy, and many other places. And then he says, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. You see how he's doing it? He's going back and forth. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us an open shame. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, and continues, we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed his voice. You see that? It's just, he's just going back and forth, back and forth. You are the good one. You are the glorious one. You are the great one. To us belong an open shame. We have sinned. We can't help but be humble before you. But and while this humility continues throughout the prayer from beginning to end, some of you were, as I was reading it, some of you were like, we get it. Okay. Like that's enough. What I want you to see is that that's not the only place from which Daniel relates to God. He's very humble before him, but this prayer also continues through an intimate relationship. One of the things Daniel is showing us here through his prayer is that God is someone you can know. That personal knowing and intimacy with God is actually available to you. You see this in verse 3. God is someone he can turn his face to. Who are the people in your life that you turn your face to? I mean, that's intimate. That's personal language. In verse 4, he prays to the Lord, my God. That's, again, that's personal. That's, he belongs to me and I belong to him. The other thing to know is that he shifted in the name for God that he uses in this prayer. 7 times he uses the name Yahweh. And if you know that Yahweh is the very personal, relational name that God gave Israel, that they could know him. And what's interesting about Daniel is nowhere else in the book of Daniel is that name actually used, and it's used 7 times in this prayer. You see how Daniel is emphasizing this? He's saying, God is someone I can't help but be humble before. And he's also saying, God is someone that you can know. The theologians call this the transcendence and the immanence of God. He is great, and we are small before him, and yet he is great, he is close, and we are important to him. These things coexist and God. And I don't know another place where we find this, these two things combined in a person or a place. And yet Daniel is showing us the way that it is very true of God. And it's no clearer than when you look at the person and ministry of Jesus Christ, the one who is other, right? And the one who draws near. And it's important that we understand this about who God is, about his very core identity and character, because this is where repentance begins. And we need both. We need both a God who's great and humbles us, and we need both a God, and we need a God who is imminent and is willing to hear our prayers. It's God's moral perfection that calls us to repent. And it's his steadfast love that assures us while we do it. What does it say in Psalm 51? It's another great prayer of repentance from King David. It says, a broken and contrite heart God does not despise. In Romans chapter 2, Paul tells us he warns us not to presume on God's kindness and his patience. But what does he say? He says his kindness is there to call you to repentance. It's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. And so repentance begins with a humble heart, a broken heart over sin. But it also begins with a heart that trusts the Lord that you are calling out to. It's an expectant heart, a heart that hopes. Okay, what is repentance? Let's say you have that, okay? You're with me. What is it? How about you, but I've heard a lot of definitions. I've grown up in the church. I've heard a lot of people talk about repentance in all kinds of ways. And for sure, there are still going to be ways we can talk about it after we're done here this morning. But the way the Bible talks about it is that it describes a turning of the heart. It's a turning of the heart toward God. It's a way of steering our affections toward God and away from sin. But that's often for us where we get tripped up, because that can feel ephemeral. Sorry, that can feel like temporary. It can feel like a fleeting feeling. And that's why often repentance to us is about feeling bad enough. Like if I just feel sorrowful enough about what I've done, then maybe God will hear my cry. I don't feel bad enough, so I shouldn't repent. Like, one of the things I want you to see here is that Daniel gives a confession and he gives an appeal, and it with the hope of hearts that are turning toward the Lord. But he roots each of these things in things you can know, things that are firm. He offers a confession that's rooted in what he knows of God's law. It exposes his heart. He offers an appeal rooted in what he knows of God's history, God's reputation, past actions. Both of these things are things that he can know. This is far more than a feeling, okay? So let's talk about this confession. This confession is rooted in according to God's law. There's nothing flimsy about this. In fact, it's very rational, the way he confesses his sin. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws. You see that? Which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. He says, you have given me a law, you've given us commandments, you continue to remind us of what our lives should look like, and we've broken it. I'm confessing this sin. It's very rational. The lawyers in the room should love that, right? Like, you can try, okay. Maybe you don't. I don't know. I thought you were with me. Verse 11, he's continuing. The curse and the oath. He's referencing Deuteronomy 28. It's a famous chapter of the blessings and curses that God gives to his people when they live in faithfulness to him. The curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us. What is he saying? He's saying what has happened to us is exactly what you warned us would happen to us if we persist in rebellion. He is remembering God's words, and he's saying that no matter how severe this discipline is, we deserve all of it. I am without excuse. You warned us, and this is what has played out, and I'm confessing my sins before you. This is far more than just I feel bad or I'm sorry. This is a heartfelt admission of what he's done, but it's based on something firm that's been exposed to him in a way. He's confessing his own unfaithfulness, his own unworthiness. Is it passionate? Absolutely. I don't think that you can read this without thinking that Daniel is praying with a broken heart. He's absolutely passionate about it. But he is returning to God's word and how they inform how he understands his present situation. This is where his confession comes from. And then when he makes an appeal based on what he knows of God's character. You see this, he appeals to God's reputation. And again, this is very firm. He's pointing to things that have happened. In verse 15, he appeals to God's reputation as a savior to his people. What's he referencing there? You brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. I know you did this. I know that you are a saving God. I know that you rescue your people. In verse 16, he appeals to God's reputation as a compassionate God. Your people have become a byword among all the nations. He is invoking past things that God has said, that he's invoking past words that God's people have prayed. Verse 17, he appeals to God's reputation as a God who hears the cries of his people. Listen to the prayer of your servant and is pleased for mercy. This is psalm language that he's quoting here, repeating past cries where God has had compassion on him. And in all of this, Daniel is referencing words that God has spoken in the past. Deuteronomy 28, I already noted that for you. But the story of God's people continues into Deuteronomy chapter 30. And here's what I want you to hear. He says, there would come a point in your exile. Here is predicting how all this would happen. God says, there will come a point in your exile when your hearts return to me. You see, what's repentance? It's a turning of the heart, right? The confession and the appeal leads to a turning of the heart, and I will restore you. And what's he asking for? He's asking for things that God has promised that he would do. There's a scholar, Dale Ralph Davis, who said, God's promises are like Velcro. Our prayers come to him and they stick there. Daniel is praying as he is prosecuting God based on his promises that he has made. Return to me, I will restore you, have compassion on you, and gather you up again from all the places where I have scattered you. That's the promise. Return to me, I will restore you. I will gather you to myself. Matthew 23, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. If you had cried out to me, I would have gathered you up like a hen gathers her brood. It's this beautiful picture. If you had turned your hearts toward me, said all this would happen when you return to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And that's what repentance is a turning of the heart. It's not just confessing your sins and appealing to mercy. It's a seeking to steer your heart, steer the affections of your heart toward God and away from sin. It's doing it with the hope. It's turning your heart and surrender to God's sovereignty. It's turning your heart and surrender to God's wisdom. It's to say your ways are higher than my ways and you know better than I do. You made me. You made the whole world. You know better than I do what my life should look like. It's to turn your heart to love the one that first loved you. Daniel was able to reach back in history. And he was able to reach back into God's words. And he was able to claim these promises. How do you know that God loves you? What historical event? What words have been spoken by God that tell you that God loves you, that tell you that he hears your cries for mercy, that tell you that his heart is worthy of your heart's trust? You know, we have everything that Daniel had. I mean, we might not have had his education, but I think he got a pretty good one. But you have what Daniel had. You have the law. We have access to the law. We have the stories of who God is that transcended generations that came before him. We have all of this. But I would propose to you that when God gave us Jesus, all of these promises became technicolor to us. Daniel had the law. Daniel had the word of God. But what was Jesus? Jesus was God's word become flesh. made his dwelling among us. He wanted to be seen and be known. There was nobody that was around him that thought that he was anything but other, right? I mean, he stood apart, but he was also known. And his life exposes our life. The moral perfection of his life and his heart exposes our own hearts. It works the exact same way. Daniel had God's reputation as a savior to his people. Jesus was who? The sacrificial lamb given for the life of the world. Daniel had his heart turned toward God that he might be made new again. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, what does it say? Paul tells us that for all those who are in Christ, that's Paul's language for what it means to be bound to Christ in union with him through faith. But all those who are in Christ are what? Are what? A new creation. This is how we're made new. How does it happen? Well, in verse 21, he says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you want to know how heart is transformed? Jesus is the one that we look at. Jesus is the one that tells us that we are no longer the sum of our failures. We are no longer our greatest mistakes. We're no longer our bad decisions. We're no longer the things that we are ashamed of. You are made new. You are a new creation right now. And as you repent, as you call on him with confession of sin, with appealing to God for his mercy, what are you doing? You are steering your heart's affections toward the one who lived and who died for you. What is this? This is how we transform. This is the transforming work of repentance, ongoing in our life. Repentance isn't just something that we do once in order to be made right with God, but it's a habit of life for us. This is Martin Luther in 1517 said, like before the church entered a new beginning, Martin Luther posted 95 theses on the church of the Wittenberg door. And what was the first thesis? Does anybody remember? He said, when our Lord, I just said thesis. It's thesis, I think. Singular. Okay. Martin Luther. First thesis. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance is a gift that God gives to us that reminds us of the grace that's on offer to us. It's one of the ways we are transformed. If repentance is all of life, if the gospel is at all sweet, then it's a fountain of life that we drink from repeatedly every day. Repentance is how stubborn hearts heal. What does he say in verse 13? All this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord. It was a refusal to surrender before the Lord. Repentance brings us into this surrender. It's how stubborn hearts are softened. Repentance is how divided people heal. And look at this. Daniel mentions several times how all are guilty. Notice that Daniel is associating himself with the sins of his people, even though Daniel was a very young man when he was brought into exile. But it makes no difference to him. He's in solidarity with the rest of exile, with the rest of Israel. And he mentions these several long lists in verses 6 and 8. And then he mentions in verse 11, all of Israel, no one is exempt. We have sinned and done wrong. It's all first person plural. We have not listened to you. To us, O Lord, belongs an open shame. What separates people? Pride separates people. Proud ambition. Thinking too highly of yourself. Competition. What humbles us? Repentance humbles us, not just before the Lord, but before each other. This is one of the reasons James tells us that we should be repenting to each other, confessing our sins to each other, and praying for each other's forgiveness. What? It makes us a sweet community. It levels the playing field. It reminds us that we are all dependent only on God's grace. It's how divided people heal. And finally, I would just say, this is how we hear that we are loved. God doesn't make Daniel wait long. We're going to preach on this next week. But God hears this prayer and he sends his angel Gabriel as a messenger. And what does he say? He says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Daniel. Listen, you can't hear that enough. You are loved. You are loved. You are loved. Christian, you are loved. You can't hear that enough. You can't be needy enough for it. It doesn't make you high maintenance to need to hear that. You need to hear that. And you need to hear that 5 minutes from now when you're fighting with somebody on your way out the door. Like, you need to hear this. You are loved. Nothing settles the heart. And when you repent, you are looking in the face of the one who loves you and asking for your reassurance. It's where we hear you are loved. You are looking at Jesus, who looks back in you and says, you are loved. I lived for you and I died for you because I love you. I rose again for you because I love you. All I have is yours. All my righteousness, all my kingdom is yours because I love you. Let me pray. Oh, dear Father, the one who sent Jesus because you loved us. Oh, dear Jesus, the one who came for us because you loved us. And oh, dear Holy Spirit, the one who proclaims to our hearts that we are children of God, I pray that you would reassure us now and help us. Reassure us of these things as we prepare to come to your table. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.